Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
We're going to do things just a little bit backwards this morning. I just want to give you a brief intro as to where we're going to be going in our message this morning, and then Dennis will come up and read our scripture reading. But I think it'll make a little bit more sense that way if we set the scene first of all. So what we've been seeing is that we just have finished going through Paul's missionary journeys as we've been going through the book of Acts. His major missionary journeys are done, and now he's in this series of appearing before various people on what are his trials that he is going through. And today's cast is from the book of Acts chapter 26. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Acts 26. And I want to let you know just why Paul is appearing before the people who he's appearing before today. And then we'll have our scripture reading. So essentially, Paul is now at the tail end of his captivity. We saw that last week. He was in captivity underneath Governor Felix. And he was locked up there for 2 years, and now Felix is gone, and the next guy to take power to oversee him in this area is the name Festus. But Festus, he doesn't really know what to do with Paul either, so he asks for help from the king in the area, and this is King Agrippa. You see, Festus is a Gentile, and he knows very little of the Jewish faith. He doesn't know much about the Jewish people, and he wants King Agrippa's help. Because Agrippa knows the Jewish faith and people very well, as he was the latest of the Herod dynasty from Jerusalem. So he oversees the temple and he lives in Jerusalem. His great-grandfather was the Herod the Great. So he murdered all of the male babies in Bethlehem. You'll remember him for that at Jesus' birth. So he has this intimate knowledge of the Jews and their faith. That's King Agrippa. Now, with Agrippa comes his live-in love, Bernice. Now, the scary thing is that Bernice is actually his full-on sister. And before she was with him, she was married to her uncle, who was also a Herod. So, a very interesting family line that we're dealing with here. So, you have Agrippa and Bernice, and they are the Jewish experts. And then you have the Gentile Governor Felix. You have these three people in particular. Actually, here's a painting of them, if you just want to throw up that next slide. And this is a painting that was done that shows Paul before Agrippa. There you'll see him with the red and Bernice in the blue, and then Festus beside them. And there's Paul, and he's appealing before them in his chains. And so this is the scene that's before us today, and we're going to hear what it is that Paul says. So I'm going to ask Dennis to come up at this time, and he's going to read our scripture reading. And Paul has just told him of his conversion on the road to Damascus, and then he says this.
So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to both the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Dennis. So this painting, I can't remember the name of the guy that painted it. It is a famous painting from around the 1700s. I think it comes from the Ukraine, actually. But a beautiful painting that really portrays this scene, I think, so well. So at the beginning of this section, in 26, Paul gives his defense, why he's there before him. And he gives his conversion story, but at the end, he actually reveals his goal. He gives his conversion story, but at the end, we really see Paul revealing what his goal in all of this is. And so this is what we want to look at today. What was the goal? How does he get to that goal? And where does he get the courage or the boldness to do that from? So those three things are what we're going to look at today. What was that goal? How does he get to it? And then where does his courage or his boldness come for him to be able to do this? So what was Paul's goal? Now, this is pretty simple. And we're not going to take a lot of time at this point, because Paul's goal, as we can see here, is not so much to make his defense. He's not just trying to get out of a situation here. If he would have been just making his defense to these guys, he would have gone about it totally differently. But Paul's goal is seen in verses 28 and 29. Let me just read that to you again when he says, "And Agrippa said to Paul, in such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." So Paul was obviously using his trial to persuade them of the gospel. And so you see the chains that Paul has. And he says that you would know what I know, that you would have what I have, and it is available to you, that you would have all of this other than these chains that I am wearing. And Agrippa sees this. You know, Jesus had promised that Paul would testify in Rome, and we saw that a couple of weeks ago. There was a promise that Jesus had given to him. Yes, you will go to Rome, you will testify there, and that's why Paul had appealed to Caesar. And so this was his goal, to be able to share the goal, to be able to share the testimony, his gospel with these people. And Agrippa says, do you really think that's going to work? Do you really think that I'm going to be persuaded so quickly? But this was Paul's goal. Now, how does he get to that goal? And this is where we want to look at this a little bit more intently, because how does anyone ever get persuaded? I think that's a good question for us to think about. What do you think causes people to accept the gospel? We know that it's the work of God to call people to salvation, but how does that work? How does it happen? And I think it's worth thinking about, how did it happen for you? What is it that caused you to believe? Why are you a Christian? What would you say to someone that might ask you that, or even if you just thought through this on your own? And what do you think it will take to lead someone else to the Lord? Because I think these things can be related to one another. What does it mean that I'm a Christian? Why did I become a Christian? And what do I think it's going to take for someone else to become a Christian? Our family was watching Warner Wallace speak from his book Cold Case Christianity and Forensic Faith the other evening. And he says in this presentation that he gave that he asks this question all over North America, wherever he goes and speaks, and he always gets three answers wherever he goes, and he always tells the, the pastor before he goes into a church. Your people are going to give me three answers to this question. I'm pretty confident, and it typically happens. When they ask, why are you a Christian? The number one answer is always, well, I was born in a Christian family, and that's, you know, that's good. That's a good thing. Number two, there was some kind of a God experience that happened to me. So it might have been a healing or maybe cured of something or delivered from something, some type of a God experience. Number three is that my life has changed. I'm a better person. I was transformed. I was a horrible person before, and now I'm a much better person. And those are the three answers that he gets time and time again. And he goes on to say that his entire family is Mormon. And when he asks them of why they are Mormon, they all say the exact same things for why they are Mormon. They were born into a Mormon family. They had an experience where they were able to see that Joseph Smith's experiences were true, and they believe it, and their life is better as a result. And it's not just Mormons that could say that. You know, you could say that for the Buddhist, for the Muslim, for the Hindu, for someone who's into New Age, whatever it is. So then it kind of begs the question, is Christianity just one choice out of a lot of equal choices? Is that why we believe? It just seemed like one choice out of many. Is that our only defense of our faith? Is that the best that we can give to or not yet Christians who are our friends or our family members? Is that enough to get you to believe? You see, Paul doesn't think so. And Paul, his answer and his presentation here is much more nuanced than that. And he gives it to Agrippa and Bernice and Festus on a number of levels. Because you see, it's usually pretty complicated how people come to faith. It's not usually one thing. It's not usually just this one specific thing, but it's many coming together. And the reason we choose anything, whatever it is, not just our faith, but anything, is typically reason plus something. Reason has to play into it, but reason on its own doesn't just stand. It has to be reason plus something else. You know, it's kind of like if Pastor Brennan came into my office and said, hey, I know you're thinking about getting some new shoes. Have you considered Crocs? And then he started giving me all the reasons why they're a great choice. You know, they're really durable. You know, you could wear them for 20 years and they'll still look just the same as when you bought them. If they get dirty, you can just hang them up outside and hose them off and they look like they're new again. They're very versatile. You can wear them in the garden, and then you can put dress pants on and wear them to church. You know, they're great with shorts. Like, all kinds of things. You could give all of these reasoned arguments and these facts about why they're great, and I would say, you know, that makes a lot of sense. I believe everything you're saying, and it sounds reasonable, but, you know, I'm really more of a Vans guy. And I have a sentimental attachment to the shoes that I wear, and I don't think I could just switch to Crocs just like that, even if the argument is before me. That's kind of silly. But you might even think of like the reason why your father or your grandfather drove a certain kind of vehicle. I mean, my grandfather, there was only one brand of vehicle that he would drive. Like, it was a GM product, and that was it. And that's the way people used to operate. You know, when I bought my first foreign vehicle, this was like I was on the outs with the family for a while till they could come to grips with that. Most of your parents or grandparents, I'm sure, were like that because it was very common. Reason might have played into it, but it wasn't just reason. You know, these are deep sort of family lines or friendship circles that would drive you towards some sentimental attachment. You see, it's always reason plus something. Reason on its own is never going to be the full picture. It's reason plus something. Reason plus culture. It could be reason plus friends. It could be reason plus family. You know, studies show that you tend to find plausible the arguments of people that you like or who you are close to, or who you want to like you. So you will find plausible the arguments of people who you like or you want to like you. That's why some people are capitalists, some people are socialists, some people are anarchists. Part reason, part other. This is why I was reading Noam Chomsky in my early 20s. You know, I certainly wasn't raised in a far leftist ideological family, but the circles that I was running in were. So that many of our students, while they are living at home and while they're in church youth group, they aspire to Christianity. Because it's reason plus family plus friends, hopefully. And these kind of all come together to help shape a person. But so often when they hit university and their entire culture and friend base is suddenly opposed to Christianity, they start questioning and they often switch sides. You see, it's reason plus friends, reasons plus smart professors, reason plus cultural pressure. It can radically shift us into a different direction that we were not previously on. It's a powerful force. Reason plus something. Being persuaded is always a mixture. It's kind of like a boss hiring an employee, or like, oh, I don't know why I'm using Brennan so much this morning, but like when we hired Brennan. Like, Matt's not here this week, so I've got to have someone to talk about. You know, it looks good on paper. You know, a great resume, great track record, great looking family when he sent the picture in, but yet we still wanted to meet him. Why is that? Because we want to be able to have that opportunity to see what is it going to be like to actually talk to this person. What will I feel like when I talk to them, when we get to know them? Will they be a good fit? Because reason on paper is not enough. Any boss hiring, any kind of employee would go through the same process. It's always this way. So Paul does the same thing. When he appears before Agrippa, he actually does three things. He gives a rational argument. Why is this reasonable? He shows how it makes emotional sense. And then he shows how it also makes sense biblically. So if you look at this in your Bibles this morning, he gives a rational argument. Christianity makes sense rationally. This is what he says in verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." True and rational words. You see, Paul had just told them that all of the prophets and Moses said that the Christ would come, that Jesus would suffer, that he would be resurrected, and that he would be a light to the Jews and to the Gentiles. I mean, does that sound familiar? I mean, where is Paul getting that from? You know, he's getting that from the Old Testament. And this is how we want to read our Old Testament. If you haven't been reading your Old Testament that way, then you haven't been reading it rightly. Because Moses, the prophets, the whole Old Testament preaches the gospel from Genesis all the way through. Because the Old Testament is not just about morals. It's not how to be a good person like the characters that we meet in the Old Testament. The characters are not the heroes of the Old Testament. God is. You ever notice how the Bible takes great measures, in fact, to show us the faults of every person in the Bible except for one? You see, the Old Testament is not primarily moral imperatives. It's not how to have your best life now. It's actually not even about you. It's God revealing himself. It's God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true and the better Adam, we say, about every character that we meet in the Old Testament. God is revealing who he is and what his plan is from the Genesis on forward. We would call this the meta-narrative of the Bible, or redemptive historical approach to reading and understanding your Bible. And this is what Paul was doing before Agrippa, and this is what Jesus himself did in his ministry, because the Bible is not about you. The Bible is about God. Yet we don't often read it that way. Jesus himself said, and he taught this on the road to Emmaus, he meets two men on this road after his resurrection, and they don't understand what is happening. Who was this man Jesus? What happened to him? And it says that Jesus, he meets up with him, and he began with Moses and the prophets, and he interpreted the whole Old Testament as being about him, as pointing to this time and these events. And we will see how Paul taught this in our last point here this morning as well. But Festus says, when he hears all of this, this is reason coming and truth, and he says, "Paul, you're out of your mind." Like, literally, he says, "You're insane." And Paul says, "I'm not insane." He says, "This is true and rational." These are true and rational words, and he gives a reason why. And look at in verse 26. He says, "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." He says, "I can see how you might think this, Festus, but you, Agrippa, you lived in Jerusalem, for goodness sake, where all of these things took place. You saw it all, you heard about it, you know every character who was involved, yet it wasn't still clicking for him." Paul says, "You of all people should know this. This didn't happen privately." He says it didn't happen in a corner. It wasn't in secret. This was a very public event that he is talking about, a very public ministry of a Messiah. It's interesting when you think about that. Because you know that every other religion on earth happened in a corner where no one could verify or give testimony to its truth. You know, if you look at other religions, you look at Muhammad going into a cave by himself, Joseph Smith receiving private revelations, starting Mormonism, and on it goes. Every religion in the world, but not Christianity. You see, Christianity is rational, it was public, and historically verifiable. Did you know that the entire Bible was completed before all of the original eyewitnesses were dead? What you have here in your Bible, Old and New Testament, all of this was together and accepted before all of those eyewitnesses were dead, because it was an oral tradition, and pretty soon they noticed, hey, everybody's dying. The people who were all there, we better hurry and get all this stuff written down, and there was this compulsion to write it down, to record it, and to pass it on before everyone is dead so it could be historically encapsulated and preserved. So it was essentially like, if you didn't believe it, you could go and you could interview eyewitnesses. No other book is written that close to its actual source, with an overwhelming amount of transcripts that are consistent with each other. Nothing comes close to touching the Bible in that regard. Because these things were not done in private. They weren't done in a corner. They didn't happen in a corner like other religions, beliefs, ideologies that are out there. And to that, Agrippa says, are you trying to persuade me in such a short time to be a Christian? Well, you see, Paul didn't become a Christian because it was a good lifestyle choice. He wasn't looking for his best life now. He didn't do it to become prosperous, wealthy, and healthy. He didn't do it to improve his social standing. He didn't do it so that he could have earthly happiness. He did it because of the facts, true and rational words, things that didn't happen privately but publicly that he witnessed himself. It actually made his life incredibly more difficult than if he would have rejected it. Not only does he give his rational argument, but he makes this emotional and personal sense as well. You see, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Jew to the strictest degree. And if you look at Romans chapter 7, he says that something happened in his heart as he heard and as he understood the Ten Commandments. And particularly, he makes mention of the commandment to not covet. And he says that the command to not covet, it seized this opportunity to produce all kinds of covetousness in him. Suddenly he realized, I'm coveting everything. I want everything that I can see that is around me. And I never knew this before until I saw the law, until I saw this commandment that I shall not covet. He says that he wouldn't even known that covetousness was a sin if it weren't for the law. And now he realizes just how deep of an issue he has with this coveting. The law showed just how sinful he really was, and he says in Romans 7 that it killed him. It killed his heart. And here, when Paul speaks of his conversion on the road to Damascus, it's the only place where Jesus says to him, Paul, it's hard to kick against the goads. And what he's meaning when he says that is, this is Jesus saying this to Paul, and Paul's resisting of him. And goads were like these things on the carts that were there for the oxen. And if an ox kicked against them, they would injure themselves. It would be totally unpleasant. So it helped to keep that ox in line so that they wouldn't resist what was happening. And so Jesus says to Paul, you know, it's kind of like that in your life. You know, stop kicking against the goads. Go where you are designed to go. And so that pain that Paul was experiencing, that killing of his heart, or whatever you want to call it in Romans 7, was Paul resisting the true God. How long will you resist me? Jesus says to him. There's something in your life. Do you experience this something in your life that just isn't going the way it's supposed to go? Stop resisting. And so Paul, he comes before him, he submits, and he submits to Christ. And Christianity not only needs to make sense rationally, but it had to make sense emotionally as well. It has to do something to your heart, or you're never going to accept it. You know, you could give someone the best answers in the world to Christianity, but if their heart doesn't change, they will never submit to God's authority. You know, the gospel, the fact that you're a sinner who is in need of salvation, has to hit your heart as well. You have to hear that and understand that and how that is true. It hits you in this kind of existential way to the place where you say, that's what's wrong. That's what's wrong with me. That's what's wrong with my heart. You know, I've been looking at all of these other things to provide meaning and hope, and it hasn't been working. That's why. This is what I need. And that's what Paul experienced on that road. When Jesus says, you know, you got to stop kicking against those goads because you're trying to find something that you're never going to find until you find it in me. And Paul finds it, and his life is changed radically. And so it made sense personally and emotionally to Paul as well. It also shows how it made sense biblically, and we've really already covered this, but it never hurts to reinforce it. In verse 22, when Paul says, Agrippa, all I'm saying is what the prophets and Moses said would happen. So what have I really done? All I have really done, you say I'm guilty of doing all of these things, but I'm just reinforcing what everybody's always said, what Moses, what all the prophets said. I'm just in line with those guys, that Jesus would suffer, that he would die, that he would rise from the dead, and that he would proclaim light to the Gentiles and the Jews. The rational and the emotional come together when you read your Bible. You know, so often when a baby is born, we usually give them the family the Jesus Storybook Bible, because it really does a great job of showing this, that the Bible is God's one plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. And if you're not used to reading your Bible that way, it's a great place to start. We got a copy of it in the library. And you know, I'm seriously kind of thinking about hosting a series of courses in the fall that help us in approaching our Bible like that, because we need to reclaim that foundation of being people of the Word. Or else not only will others not come to believe, but you and your children will most likely fall away if we don't have that as our foundation and as our understanding, the Word of God. So how is anyone saved? Well, it's complicated, but it's always a combination of rational truth, this personal heart understanding, and biblical sense, all coming together in this perfect way. Well, where did Paul get this courage from? Well, back in verse 18, when Jesus was speaking to Paul on the road to Damascus, he tells that he is to proclaim, he says that he is to proclaim that you will receive, and that means getting as a gift, forgiveness of sins and a place. So you will receive forgiveness of sins and a place, back in verse 18. And that word place means, it means a home, but it means so much more than that. You see, it's not just a place to eat and to sleep, but it's a place to belong. The place where you were always meant to belong. And it's something that is received. It's not achieved. You simply receive it as a gift. It means the minute you become a Christian, you are not only forgiven, but you're given a place. You're adopted. You're accepted. You are loved. It is a place. And so where does Paul get his courage to stand up like this to powerful men, people that really had his fate in their hands? He was able to do this because if he has that love, if he has that forgiveness, if he's been given a place, if he has ultimate love and acceptance, then what is he to lose? What can he really lose by doing this? He has it, and he knows that everybody needs it, and so he devotes every waking hour of his life to proclaiming it, so that in verse 29, he says that thing that should probably be most of our life verse. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. You know, may that be yours and my life passion. That the people who hear us speak, and there are many every day, would come to know the wonderful, life-giving truth that we have found, whether that take a long time or a short time. And I know that there's people in all of our lives who it's been a long time. You know, we've been talking about this and trying to encourage them towards faith in Jesus Christ for years and years. And for Paul, that didn't mean that he would give up on it. And he just said, whether it takes a long time or whether it's someone that's just going to believe right away, this is what I'm going to continue to do. And even those that seem resistant at the beginning, I'm going to continue. So whether that be short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. And that's the confidence that Paul had, because he knew he had what was right and true, what was rational, true words. May this be your and mine life's passion, that the people who hear us speak, like I say, and there's a lot of them every day, that they would come to know the wonderful life-giving truth that we also have found, whether that take a long time or a short time. And if you're here this morning and you haven't found that forgiveness of sins, if you haven't found that place that is being talked about here. Jesus is calling to you, even in this morning, to come home. You know, to find your place. Find your acceptance. Find the forgiveness that is yours to receive. Not that you have to achieve it, but that you simply have to receive it. It is here that you will find rest for your soul and where you will find life forevermore. Let's pray. God, we just want to thank you so much that we see the good news of Jesus Christ in our Bible so clearly. We don't have to wonder what it is. We don't have to wonder how it is we come to acceptance of you, but yet we find it in every page of our Bibles. And we thank you that even today what we've had before us is just the way of acceptance, the way of being found, the way of having a place so that we could have that confidence to know that we have truly found what we are looking for. And that would be our desire to go from here and to be able to proclaim that to people everywhere. So, Father, thank you for the life-giving news of Jesus Christ, that it changes lives. And we want to give you glory for that this morning. We just want to pray for those who do not yet have it, those who may be here this morning and those who we need to go and tell it to in this week that lies ahead, that your word would go forward with truth and with the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to convict lives, to bring people to the place where they could truly find home. So we thank you for this morning, and we ask that you would go with us as we live this out in this week that is before us today. And we are just going.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.